As we look back here at our scripture text this evening, of course, we reflect upon that which we not only read this Sunday evening, but last Sunday evening, when God had appointed his prophet Samuel to anoint Saul as king, the first king over Israel, a man of the people and a figure of a man that would be easily accepted by Israel. And then he gave to Saul, that is Samuel, gave to Saul, of course by divine appointment, three great signs to confirm in the mind and heart of Saul, first and foremost, that what had taken place was of the Lord. And second of all, particularly as we have moved down through the first two signs, the first sign, of course, was the donkeys, the asses that were lost of his fathers, and that set this whole chapter 8, chapter 9, 10 in motion of the Lord's doing, that these were found. They were no longer to be a concern. Now that was mainly between Saul and Samuel, and certainly the servant, Saul's servant. And then of course the next great sign that's given, and we read it and gave attention to it last time, is found in verse 3 and 4, when they meet the three men who salute them, that is, salute Saul and his servant, and give him of that which they have, or part of that which they have. They give Saul and his servant two loaves, two certainly signifying that which was necessary for them. And also there is within this context the idea of submission, as back in verse 1 when Samuel anointed Saul with oil and then he kissed him. We acknowledge that that, as scripture shows us, is a kiss of homage, a kiss of submission and recognition of God's calling of him, and their recognition of his office to which he was called. And we see that, I think we see that from the gift of the two loaves. Now it's interesting, if you do read some commentaries on this, particular some of the older commentaries, some of the Puritan commentaries, they draw out from verse 3 and 4 a lot more than we have discussed. I'm not saying certainly they're wrong, but I'm saying they either had much more greater insight or whatever. Sometimes people can draw out more from one scripture than another. And they saw in this some type of lesson for Saul regarding the receipt of charity, and as they called it, and the instruction that he should be in the administration of his reign and justice to care for the needs of others. Now, that might be so. I'm not saying it isn't from this, but it certainly is more than it's on the surface. But I'm not gifted enough to figure that out or to follow that, and so I just make a reference to it. But I think we come certainly to the third sign, which is a greater sign, and again becomes more public. So again, it's not only confirmation, certainly confirmation for Saul, but it has a greater confirmation to the people of God in general, the people of Israel, when along comes, according to divine plan, a company of prophets, and as Saul is confronted with them, and they are confronted with him, then in verse and they're prophesying, they're speaking forth the word of God. I think part of what we're to understand this connected, we looked at it last time with their music, it was praise. Praise and exaltation of the Lord and the great things that he had done and what he was doing. There's no indication of here, no record, that they were foretelling events to take place. There's no indication of that. And so most likely that is not the case. And then we read in verse 6, and this is noteworthy. This is probably the most noteworthy thing regarding these signs and this chapter. It tells us that the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him, and he would be numbered with, or be given the gift, or the ability, or be empowered to speak like a prophet. That he would do the same thing that these prophets were engaged in, and in such a way that he would be, as we read and have read, particularly when we come to the end of this little section, verse 11 and or 10 through 12, that others would recognize, or at least say in some sense, that who is Saul? Is he numbered with the prophets? Has he been given that gift and set aside by God to be able to praise and to be anointed to speak? Now, certainly what we see here in verse 6 is the reality that's symbolized in verse 1 when the vial of oil was poured upon his head, which was again a figure or a type. Now, we have to be careful with all these types and figures and shadows and allegories and similes and metaphors and whatnot, and not see in more than there. And we know when what trouble people get in when they begin to see everything as symbols and types, and even when we deal with numbers and things. Have to be very, very careful. And we have to let the scripture speak for itself and not add to it. Now, definitely, and as I certainly read this morning, in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and which is pretty clear there, and I think is clear here in this chapter, in the anointing of oil and the practice of the anointing of oil. And we see it time, and we saw it with the priests, we see it here with the king, we see it with David the king, and certainly when we reach over into the New Testament and see it with the Lord Jesus Christ and his calling and an anointment, not so much with oil itself, which was a picture of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit. And these two verses, verse 1 and certainly verse 6, are connected together, that we can see this oil in Scripture as a figure and a type of the reality of the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God comes upon Saul, enable man to distinguish as a sign, because we read that, as a sign that he is distinguished and set aside, but also to empower him to fulfill his function and design in the plan and purpose of God to be first king of Israel. Now remember, when we see this, of course some people would question, what's taking place here? What's taking place here? Who really is Saul? The question might arise, is he one of the elect of God? What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit here in the Old Testament with Saul? And we'll see in a little bit with others, how is it distinguished from other things that we read of the Spirit. Now, you note here, and I read in verse 6, it says, the Spirit of the Lord. Now, there are many times in the Old Testament we read about the Spirit of God or about the Spirit of the Lord. There are not as many times, though there are times when we read the Scripture and it will refer to the Holy Spirit. Now, so many times the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, is spoken of in places of Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, as the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, etc., etc. Then other times when the Spirit of God is spoken of, we're not necessarily to single out the Holy Spirit and distinguish him in the application of redemption other than God himself. So it's an interchangeable thing, and sometimes the context speaks to us concerning this. But remember, this is, let's step back and see the big picture, which certainly we're aware of. This is the same Saul who later on, and what we'll see, the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him, and we'll distinguish, I hope, between what this reference is and the Spirit of the Lord that comes upon others, and certainly comes upon the next king of Israel, David. This is the same Saul as we move on in Scripture to the 13th chapter of the book of Samuel, who grows impatient with the instruction that he is given by Samuel, and takes on the role not given to him as king, but takes over the role that belongs to the priests in Israel, and offers up to God a sacrifice. And we recognize that it's very tragic. We start in verse 6, it says, he tarried, meaning Samuel tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. Now, of course, we see here the whole unfolding of this passage, and certainly we'll look at it more closely when we get there, Lord willing. This has to do with Saul's leadership and authority to go against the Philistines. And he seeks, of course, the Lord's blessing. So certainly his motivation, we could say, was right in that he sought to please God and find instruction by God. But contrary to that, his method and the means that he sought to come to a proper end was illegitimate. And he sent, and it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering, the burnt offering, and it's rather humorous when we read this, and even when we'll get to a couple other things in the life of Saul, he's waited all this time, and he's done what's not permissible to him to do, and as soon as he does it, there is the one who was to give the burnt offering. There was Samuel. It wasn't any, you know, if he only had waited, you say, only had waited. Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, that thou camest not within the days appointed that the Philistines gathered themselves together." And therefore, of course, he did what he did. In verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly." He did not act according to the wisdom that God had given him in the instruction and general instruction of Scripture and the word of the Lord through Samuel. "Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people," etc. So we say, we have to see this chapter 10, verse 6 and following, in light of not only the rise of Saul, but the demise of Saul. But of course, that's not the end of the story of Saul. The story of Saul progresses to the 14th chapter, when again we recognize he's in battle. And in the 14th chapter, he gives a charge and a command not to eat anything. It's a very foolish command. The men, verse 24, "The men of Israel were distressed that day, and Saul had adjured the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on my enemies.' So none of the people tasted any food." Now notice again, might be very subtle, but it's not that subtle. It's Saul seeking revenge, and Saul seeking to maintain his name rather than the name of Israel together, or certainly the name and the reputation of the Lord. And of course, the rest of the story is Jonathan, his son, didn't hear it, and he eats. And he's ready, again, foolishly, unwisely, both in the giving of his command. I mean, he's not God, that his command is not revocable or able to be changed. He's ready to take the life of his son until the people themselves, in the rest of the 14th chapter, you can certainly read it when we get to it, intercede for Jonathan. This is the only reason, of course, he's saved. And then, of course, when we get to the 15th chapter of the book of Samuel, things become even worse when Saul is instructed of the Lord to go against the Amalekites and destroy all the Amalekites, including all their possession. And Saul, of course, does not. He spares Agag, the king. Chapter 15, verse 20, "And Saul said unto Samuel, 'Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have done away, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites.' But the people," when you read the whole thing, you know, again, we find Samuel coming, and he says, "You know, what do I hear here?" And it's the animals. But he blames the people. "But the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, and the chief things which should have been utterly destroyed, the sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." Now, who is the king? The people or Saul? Samuel said, and these are certainly classic lines. Samuel said, "Hath the Lord a great delight in burnt offering and sacrifice, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Now, this is not just a general statement. I mean, that general statement is like a knife. It cuts through, and it reveals the nature of sin and against God and what it is. It's how gross it is and offensive it is. And it's not just a general statement of Israel. It's not just a general statement regarding all of us, but it's a knife in the heart of the king, Saul. It's saying, you've done this. You're full of idolatry and iniquity and rebellion. "Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Now, this is somewhat a repetition of what we saw in the 13th chapter, but it's certainly brought out even more. Then as we move on, and Saul doesn't like this, but there's no true lasting repentance, because as we move on in the next chapter, according to God's word and according to his will, of course, David is appointed as king and the new anointed. But what do we see? We begin to see the jealousy, and the Bible tells us clearly that Saul is jealous over the reputation and that which David is doing as he goes against Goliath and against the Philistines, etc. And you see that in 17 and following. But he goes to war against God's choice and God's anointed. And then, of course, as we move on, and the tragedy becomes more tragedy when we move over to the, of course, the 28th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. And Saul, of course, seeks from the witch of Endor. You know, he begins to go after witchcraft and wants to call up the dead. And Saul said unto his servants, verse 7, "Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her." Now, this is clearly from what we read in the Pentateuch, forbidden for anyone in Israel to do this. The whole, looking at the stars and the reading of the palms and the inquiring after false evil spirits and to see what is, it was a gross form of heathen idolatry. "And that I might go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor." And of course, the rest of the story, when we come to it, Saul goes and tries to hide himself, but he cannot be hidden. So, go back to chapter 10. How do we explain? I mean, there is explanation for all this. How do we explain when it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon thee, that thou shalt prophesy? And he did prophesy, to the point, it records it here, that they say, well, he's a new man. and God is with him. And that is he among the prophets. Well, we recognize that the Holy Spirit, contrary, you know, we're not dispensationalists, and there are really serious errors that dispensationalists, which are the majority, I think, out there, of those who claim to be evangelicals, have regarding the person and work of the Holy Spirit as if he wasn't present at all in the Old Testament. Well, one thing we know, that the Holy Spirit is God, you know, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and so with the Father and the Son share all the attributes completely. So he is omnipotent and omniscient, and he's seen all through Scripture. We see him at the very beginning in Genesis, when we look at the work of creation, when in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and then we read about the Spirit of the Lord, verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, we recognize there is within the economy of the Trinity the application both in creation, particularly in creation and redemption, the ministry of the Father, the ministry of the Son, and the ministry of the Spirit. Over, let me read a couple New Testament scriptures. Over in 1 Corinthians, and then we'll read Romans. 1 Corinthians, I'm in the wrong book. Verse 6. Apostle is teaching us about the nature of one God and one true God. You can start in verse 4. It's concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered and sacrificed unto idols. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, is there be many gods, many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So the fact that there's one true God. And then when you turn back to the book of Romans, in let me get it here. In chapter 11, we're in verse 36. Again, Paul is praising the sovereign wisdom and nature of God. Verse 33, of the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Now, when we look at God, we recognize, and we, and it's interesting too, when we recite the Apostles' Creed, which is certainly one of the, you know, ancient creeds of the faith. We begin by saying, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth." And yet, we all know that what the Scripture also tells us. in 1 John chapter 1 when it speaks about the Son, the eternal Word, that all things were made by Him and through Him. And then later on we read in the book of Colossians concerning the work of the Son of God, second person of the Holy Trinity. Very clearly it's taught us. Let me read it for you. Verse 16, chapter 1, for by Him were all things created. Of course, this is the Son, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, power, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, etc. And then, of course, we know what we have read thus far in the book of Hebrews, the first chapter, and then when we read the 11th chapter, the references to creation by the Son. So now how do we... I got a point to all this. It's going to be... again, we see in this the threefold... and the reason... because we're going to see the Holy Spirit is in the Old Testament. He's throughout the Old Testament, beginning in creation. There's a threefold operation of God, Father, Son, and the Spirit. So when we speak about, for instance, when we speak about creation, and we speak and then recognize that the Father is the maker of heaven and earth, we're saying that all things originated of Him, of the Father, in eternity past. But when we read 1 Corinthians 8:6 and Romans 11:36, we recognize that there are phrases in there, and they're important phrases, because it's teaching us the nature of God in Trinity and one. So all things originate by Him, God the Father. But all things consist through Him who is the Son. And then thirdly, when we speak of the Holy Spirit, all things attain their final design by the Spirit. And that's what we see, I think, partly what we see in the record of the creation of all things in verse 1 and then to verse 3 regarding the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is present in the Old Testament, and He's certainly present with all the saints. David or Abraham or any other of the children of God that we read who confess the God in the Old Testament, we recognize was a man of faith or a woman of faith, and they get to heaven on the basis of the same way that we get to heaven through Christ. And that ministration or that application or that knowledge was brought to them savingly through the Spirit. So what certainly we read again in the book of Corinthians, when Paul so beautifully reminds us, it's only by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of course, that we are able to confess Christ as Lord. And so, and of course, the whole unfolding of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, particularly as we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when it speaks about natural things and spiritual things, etc., we recognize that we don't know the Bible in a saving way except by the Spirit. God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. So we recognize, and that's true not only of the New Testament, but it's true of the Old Testament. And we could spend 6 months probably of Sundays going through all the Old Testament and seeing the places where the Holy Spirit is present and what he does in the administration of the Old Testament. So how does that bring us? Where does that bring us? Now, of course, there is a sense where we'll see, but we'll have to wait to another week, I guess, Lord willing, to see the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. But the Holy Spirit gave gifts, and some of those gifts were permanent, and some of those gifts were temporary. Now, if you look over in Judges chapter 3, verse 10, and when we discussed and when we spoke about the judges, we recognize, again, this phrase, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them to do what they did. Again, that was to give them the ability to fulfill and to execute what God had called them to do. When we look at another great gift and work of the Spirit, of course, is prophecy itself and the inspiration of Scripture. Back to Exodus chapter 33, even when God had appointed the building of the tabernacle, and of course, what we said of the tabernacle can certainly be said later on of the temple. God appointed not only the things that were to be done, but how to do them. And it tells us that he appointed the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was given and came upon the children of Israel, or those who were set aside as workers, carpenters, or whatever they were called to do, in such a way that they were qualified to the work that they had. Later on in the book of Isaiah, when we're looking ahead at prophecy, now Isaiah's writing of the times that Israel will go down into Babylon, but he also speaks of how they'll escape from Babylon and be restored. And in the 45th chapter, of course, of the book of Isaiah, we read about Cyrus, and we read about Cyrus even before he's born. And the first verse says, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I've holden to subdue the nations before him." We read about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Cyrus. And there's nothing in Scripture that signifies that, Cyrus wasn't a son of Abraham physically, and there's nothing to indicate that he's a son of Abraham spiritually. So as we look at the Spirit's work here, we're not to think of it as in a saving capacity. The Spirit can give, and he does give, sometimes very temporary and for a period of time, the necessary qualifications or abilities to perform the task or the office or the mission or the job that the one who the Spirit of God comes upon. And so the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. And that Spirit, which was the Holy Spirit, would abide with him and would abide as long as Saul remained faithful to God to indicate that he was the Lord's chosen. But when Saul, in disobedience and unfaithfulness, disregarded the word of the Lord, the Spirit of God, with the extraordinary gifts and the extraordinary power and ministration that the Spirit gave to him, the Spirit left him. And that's how we're to understand a little bit of the prayer of David when we read in the Psalms that David prays that the Holy Spirit would not depart from him. We're not to think that David could be saved and he could be unsaved, or David wouldn't abide by and through and be maintained as a child of God by the Holy Spirit. There's nothing of that in Scripture, nothing of that both in the Old and the New Testament, because it's only by the Spirit that we're maintained and sustained, the preservation of the Holy Spirit. But there's the idea David had Saul as an example. David had Saul before him. He knew what Saul was, and he knew what Saul had become. And so he prays that the Lord would not take from him the blessing and anointing and the power of the Spirit for him, that is David, to execute the office of a king as a magistrate, as he did to Saul. And so, of course, we could equate this, if we had time, but time's really gone, with the book of Hebrews that we considered already when, and even with the Lord's, the parable of the sower and the seed. What appears for a while, seemingly appears, is not the full blessing of the is not the blessing of the Holy Spirit unto salvation. But God does as he pleases and how he wills, and so we recognize the work of the Spirit, both in a non-saving way and in a saving way. And we'll just have to continue this, Lord willing.